So last week we began Exodus chapter 32. We made it through the first six verses, kind of the big, the setting, if you will, to the chapter and where it's going. But tonight we're going to see how much further we can make it. And so if you recall this from last week, chapter 32 of the book of Exodus kind of unfolds in two big phases. First, we see what I call the four roots of idolatry. Four roots of idolatry. And that is where we read the narrative, where Moses has been up on top of the mountain for some time. And the children of Israel become impatient. They want to take control of the situation. And so they actually craft an idol in violation, clear violation of the Ten Commandments that were just uttered, right, just weeks before. And they participate in what we argued last time is a very familiar form of idolatrous worship, familiar that is to them in their past history, particularly down in Egypt, probably the worship of Hathor, that calf goddess from ancient Egypt. And we showed some archaeological evidence of that. But we looked at, we tried to chronicle this idea of how their idolatry roots back to, number one, their dependence upon what they saw in front of them, right? They were over-dependent upon their eyes rather than, as the scripture says, to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, they, in fact, were doing the opposite. They were walking by sight, and when they didn't see Moses and they didn't have clear leadership, they wanted to control the situation, and so they fabricate an idol to go back to what is familiar. So we talked about the fruits of idolatry is, number one, dependence upon what we see before us. Number two, forgetting what we know behind us. This was somewhat the topic even at men's group this last hour, but how often we forget the miraculous, even what God has already done in the past, his past faithfulness. We forget that, and we are tempted to forsake him in the present. But then they also crave the forbidden and cave to the familiar. Right? They crave the forbidden because God just told them, don't make a graven image. And so what happens when we are told not to do something? We want to do that very thing. And so that we see Israel tempted to do it. And then, of course, they cave the familiar. They go back to a form of idolatry that they were very likely practicing for perhaps even generations in the land of Egypt. Ezekiel tells us explicitly that they were idol worshipers and they would not forsake their idols. We looked at that passage last week, Ezekiel chapter 20. So with that said, that was kind of the setting to the chapter. We looked at that last week. Well, what we're going to see this evening is what I call three responses of Moses. So as the people indulge in idolatry, then what happens next? Well, the rest of the chapter really unfolds with Moses responding in three different ways. So first, we're going to see chapter 32, verses 7 to 14, Moses is going to intercede for Israel. He's going to intercede for Israel. Then he's going to investigate the situation. This is in particular, he descends the mountain. He tried to check out what's going on. He interrogates Aaron in particular to figure out what happened. And then he, last but not least, he intervenes in judgment. As we'll see, he really takes control of the situation. He meets out the judgment of God upon the people. And the God is, again, this intervention is really meant to stem the tide of idolatry that is taking over the nation at this point. And so, and this will take us through the end of chapter 32. Well, then we'll see, we'll get there, but in chapter 33 and 4, we basically see another scene of Moses interceding on behalf of the people before God, and God graciously deciding to restore his presence, to renew the covenant with the nation of Israel, and in so doing, it becomes a glorious manifestation of the character of God when we get to chapter 34 in particular, and we'll see God graciously restore the covenant with his people and reveal himself as a God of grace. And so it really is an important, in many ways, pivotal passage or narrative in the Old Testament, the sin with the golden calf and God's gracious restoration of the nation in the wake of that. And it's a very key passage to reveal the character of God and what will happen. And again, how that character of God that he reveals here becomes the creed of Israel down through the centuries. So with that said, let's pick up the story and read from verse 7 to verse 14. And we'll just kind of take this a paragraph at a time, see how far we make it tonight. But Exodus 32, if you got a Bible, picking it up in verse 7, It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get you down, for," this is comical almost, right? "For your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves," right? I mean, this is this classic. You've all been there, right? I walk through the door and my wife says, "Your children, you won't believe what your children did today." And I'm like, wait a minute, I thought they were our kids. But, you know, but it's kind of funny. It depends on if they're being good or not. But Moses, God speaks to Moses. He says, "Get down this mountain, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way." Notice how God emphasizes that. They quickly. Again, we're talking only weeks from the, 40 days, from their swearing an oath of allegiance to Yahweh and creating a covenant with Yahweh back in chapter 24. Well, now we're only a few chapters later, 40 days, and now they have quickly, as God puts it here, "they have gone out of the way which I commanded them." Specifically, he goes on verse 8, "they have made a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." There's probably a pun going on there, right? They make a golden calf, and just like that calf, they're just like, you are what you worship, right? They're just like that golden calf. They're stiff-necked. They resist the yoke. They kick. They rebel. Verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone." Now this is one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible when you think about it. God says, "Leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." Like God is, he says, you know, it's growing, right? In other words, but God's like, I'm really working up to a big rage right here, okay? He says, just step out of the way so that my wrath can get hot against them. And it's really, keep reading. He says, "and that I may consume them." It's a very vivid picture of the wrath of God, almost like the stoking of a furnace. It's getting ever hotter, and it will lead to consuming and destroying the nation. And then he makes a very fascinating suggestion into verse 10. "And I will make of you a great nation." In other words, I'm just going to scrap them and start over. Okay? We'll talk about that more in a minute, perhaps. But yeah, you got a thought on that?
I've read several commentaries, and it goes either way, of course, as you would know. Mm-hmm. Is he testing Moses with this when he says, "I will make of you a great nation"? You know, theologically, it has to be considered in light of everything that's going on.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, and we don't know, you know, because it's only hypothetical, would God have done that, right? Because he doesn't have to because of the way Moses responds. And I think, yes, it's definitely God testing Moses.
In light of his sovereign will.
Correct, right. But I think, in a sense, it's also, it's not necessarily contradictory to what God does later, right? So like one of the big themes in the prophets, the prophetic books, particularly Isaiah. If you remember our Isaiah class, we spent a lot of time on this, is this theme of the remnant. Remember that? And the concept is that God often will bring judgment upon the nation in order to eradicate the majority that is, you know, faithless or they're somehow in rebellion against God. But then he will preserve a remnant, a smaller number within the larger number that is faithful to God. And through that remnant, God will continue to keep his promises. In other words, God did promise that from Abraham he would make a mighty nation, and from, right, the descendants of Abraham would come the Messiah. Well, in a sense, we know the end of the story, right? And so we know that Moses intercedes, God spares the nation. They do still suffer, you know, the wrath of God to a limited degree. God does level judgment upon the nation, but the majority of the nation is actually spared. And so, but we see, again, hypothetically, could this have played out that way? That's a good question. Well, you know, but it wouldn't have necessarily violated the character or promises of God, because he would have preserved a remnant and then just started over with them. Because essentially, God does that later, right? Most graphically, most on the largest scale would be the Babylonian captivity, right? Where he wipes out the majority of the nation because of their sinfulness, and then he preserves a small remnant in Babylon for 70 years, and then not even that whole remnant comes back, and God rebuilds the nation through them. Right? So in other words, God does do this later. But yes. Yes. Whoops, sorry.
I don't want to at all say we have control of God, but you know what I mean? Like if our heart's in the right place, we can have an impact.
No, that's good. Excellent. So we will develop that, Lord willing, even later in the hour, but you're absolutely right. I think one of the big points of this is that God does listen to our prayers. Right, is I think sometimes we think, well, God, doesn't he already know what's going to happen? He's going to just determine how it's going to happen. Hasn't God predetermined everything? Well, he knows what's going to happen before it happens, but he also factors into that decision our prayers or lack thereof. And that is evidenced over and over and over again in the scripture where God, he responds in light of either prayer or the absence of prayer. On a couple of occasions, he actually calls out the absence of prayer, like in Ezekiel. And he says, man, I would have, but there was no one standing in the gap. There was no one praying. He says, I would have spared them, but they weren't praying, but there was no intercessor. And so, absolutely. So I think that's a big takeaway from this whole passage that we should not overlook, is the power of prayer and how God in his sovereignty, in his providence, he has so chosen to not only ordain the ends, but also the means. And he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purpose. And we have the privilege of participating in that or not. And Moses, as I think James Montgomery Boyce puts it, this is in many senses Moses' finest hour. I think he's in his commentary on Exodus, or his, he also does a kind of biographical sketch of Moses. I think that's what, those are his words, but this is Moses' finest hour, is because, in a sense, I also agree with what you're saying, is God is testing Moses. And Moses is, in a stunning display of selflessness, he is willing to pray for this wicked people. And in so doing, God not only hears, but also responds. Yeah, right. I mean, if I was given the same offer, I'd be like, I don't know. That sounds like a really good idea, God. Let's just move forward with it. But that's not at all what Moses does. So let's keep reading. What happens next? So verse 10, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God. Strong word, right? The idea is that he's beseeching him. He's pleading with him. And he said, Lord, why doth your wrath wax hot against this people, which you have brought out of Egypt? You see the whole interchange here, right? You brought about it. I didn't do this. No. He says, but it's your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. And again, I think the King James says repent of this evil. I think it's better put in different translations. It'll say relent of this, again, evil or this catastrophe, this judgment. He's not necessarily charging God with evil here. Okay, so like that's where the sometimes King James can bring about a bad thought in your mind when you're like, wait a minute, what does it mean? Is God actually on the brink of doing evil? No. The word evil, ra in Hebrew, can mean moral evil, or it can also just mean disaster, calamity of some sort. All right. And so it's not charging God with moral evil. So we'll come back to that. But he says, turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil, or relent from this calamity against your people. Then he says, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord, again, relented, is a better translation, of the evil, or the catastrophe, the calamity that he thought to do unto his people. Now, I want just to consider a few different things from this paragraph. Again, the scene is pretty obvious, but the biblical writer now takes us in verse 7 back to the top of the mountain. Verses 1 through 6 is kind of zooming into Israel at the foot of the mountain and their idolatry. But now, as we open our paragraph, verse 7, the biblical writer now takes us to the top of the mountain and records this conversation, this rather fascinating conversation between Yahweh and Moses. And I think it's very powerful, but this scene it reveals a lot of different things. First, notice how God sees things very differently than Israel does. Notice, for instance, just look at the verb, okay? Remember, Hebrew does this. It's really kind of a fun way to study Hebrew and the Old Testament. It'll use a key verb multiple times in the same narrative or stretch of narrative, or sometimes the whole book, to kind of give this overall concept and help us flesh out a bigger idea by stringing this kind of motif through the narrative. So, for instance, look at chapter 32, verse 1, and let's trace the verb to see. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered unto themselves together unto Aaron and said, make us gods which will go before us. Right? So they saw that Moses wasn't around. Well, then look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, speaking of the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. Well, now verse 9. The Lord says to Moses, I have seen, same verb, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Notice verse 19 now. I'm kind of getting ahead of the narrative a little bit, or you know where we're at in the narrative, but just look at verse 19. Came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp, and this is Moses now descending the mountain, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And this is very interesting. But what is Moses' reaction? It's the, exactly. Do you see that? It's the exact same reaction that God had. His anger waxed hot. And I think it's interesting that to a degree, now again, I'm not taking anything away from Moses because he's going to continue to intercede in the next chapter. Okay, so, but his first intercession, which I think, again, not taking anything away from it, it's noble. However, when he sees what God sees, he has the same reaction. When he's on top of the mountain and he doesn't see what the people are doing, then he's quick to respond in intercession. And again, nothing wrong with that. It's noble. It's godly. But nonetheless, but I think it's interesting that when his eyes are actually on the situation, he is upset just as much as God is. And so, and then the same thing, same verb, just one more time in the text, verse 25, it says, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto the shame among their enemies, then he stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Now, we'll get to that in just a second, if we get that far tonight. But notice again, that verb throughout is kind of strung throughout the narrative. And it's really interesting because it just reveals kind of what we were talking about last time. We made a big deal of that verb to see in verse 1, that one of the roots of idolatry is that we are too dependent upon what we see in front of us rather than what we hear God say. We should be dependent upon God's word, but we're often not. In fact, it's the Achilles heel of so much of, so many biblical narratives where we as humans are so dependent upon our own senses, what we see and what we, our intuition, that we often will trust in what we see rather than what God says. And every time that'll get us in trouble. Every single time. And we need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, right? That's the biblical ideal, is to walk by faith and not by sight. But as the children of Israel are guilty of that, and then Aaron as well, right? He's involved in this whole scene. But then the next time we see the verb to see, it's God, and God sees things very differently. Isn't that interesting? We could spend another, that's a sermon in a sermon, but God's perspective is a whole lot different than our perspective. Is we are so limited, we're so human, we're so finite, we're so immoral, right? I mean, all these problems that we have, but the way we see something, we're just convinced that we know, right? What's best. We know the solution. We know what the real problem is. And it's like, and God has such a bigger perspective. He sees things differently, which is why we must walk by faith and not by sight. Listen to what God says, because he can see what we cannot, right? Just as a silly illustration, I think that actually Joe and Andrew Beatler were just telling us the hunting story the other day where, you know, it was I think Andrew, he took the shot down to buck, but he's way up on the hill. You know, he's a couple 300 yards away, whatever the shot was. And so Joe goes to find it, right? But once he's going down and he gets lost in the ravine, he has no idea where that buck is, right? So he has to look up at Andrew, and Andrew's got this hat, and he's saying, you know, this way or this way, right? He's directing him because from where Andrew sits, he can see the buck. Joe can't see it anymore, right? He's down in the bushes. He's like, I don't know. He's all turned around. So he's got to look up to someone who has better perspective, who can guide him. And, you know, it's a simple illustration, but ultimately that's what God's word is. God has the real perspective on life. He knows the truth. He knows what is reality. We are easily deceived. And so we have to look to him in order for us to get the guidance that we need, right? Et cetera. And in a sense, there's a powerful lesson here, is the way that they are deceived, verses 1 through 6. God sees it very differently. And ultimately, you know, Moses, he comes to see it, you know, very similar to God. So there's an interesting lesson there. But, and we kind of already talked about this, but because you guys brought up in a question, but this, again, heavily debated, what's going on here, is this suggestion by God actually, would he have carried this out? Again, I don't know. Because it's hypothetical, we're in the realm of speculation and hypothetical. Like I said, I think God does later do this, where he will destroy, you know, huge chunks of the nation and then work through a remnant, not only in Israel's history, but he does that on the global scale, right? What happens when the whole world gets so wicked that God has to wipe it all out and he saves a remnant of 8 people on a boat, right? Noah and the flood. So God has done this multiple times through history, but in this sense, it is, I also would agree, it's a test of Moses. How is Moses going to respond to this? And as he, as Boyce calls it, Moses, his finest hour, he seizes this moment to express incredible humility, very powerful theology. And in so doing, it teaches us some powerful lessons, but also forecasts, ultimately, our great intercessor, right? The Lord Jesus. In many ways, Moses is a foreshadowing of our intercessor in so many ways. And that's perhaps, you know, one of the most vivid things that we get as we read this narrative. And then we read it, you know, in light of the rest of the scripture, particularly by the time we get to the New Testament, book of Hebrews, right? We read about Christ as our intercessor. Then we look back at this and we're like, whoa, that's a powerful picture. But notice, I think in this scene, notice the way Moses, as he intercedes with God, he has a couple of key arguments. Do you see this? Look back at the text. So God is saying, you know, my wrath is hot against them. Verse 10. Which I think is a true statement, right? I mean, obviously it's in the Bible. But the point is, God was angry. Can God get angry? If you read the same Bible I do, then you better believe it. God can get angry. And that's what I mean. It's a terrifying thought, right? God says, and again, we say, well, that's the Old Testament God. No, wait a minute. Read Hebrews 12, right? He says the same thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12. That's New Testament. Right? God is terrifying. If we were to endure or have to face his wrath, right? That's the whole idea. That's the whole big theme of the Bible, is that the wrath of God is to scare us to the point that we flee to Christ, to God, for refuge. Because God is, again, perfectly balanced, perfectly consistent in his own self and his own character. He can get angry, but he's also loving, and he provides the solution to get us out of the fix that we're in. But don't rob God of his wrath and his anger, because the scripture is very clear. God can get angry. And so he expresses this, and he says, and he's so angry, he's about to consume them. Just the same way, again, and if you don't think God can do that, read Genesis 6 through 8, and remember, God did that in Noah's flood, okay? God, he's totally capable of this. But Moses besought the Lord, verse 11. And he says, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? And then he really gives kind of two big reasons why God should spare the people. Verse 12, verse 13. Verse 12, he says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. So he says, turn away your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. In other words, argument number one, which in some ways, let me read the next one and then let's compare them. So verse 12 is his first argument. Verse 13 is the second one. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I think it's so fascinating. Why we normally, when we think of the patriarchs, how do you say it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, most of the time when the Old Testament rehearses, or the New for that matter, when it rehearses the patriarchs, it uses the term Jacob. But there's some very conspicuous places, this being one of them, where it uses Israel instead of Jacob. Why do you think that is?
It's trying to make a point that the nation as well as the patriarch.
Okay, absolutely. I think so. Good. So it's the nation. So it could be almost like, because remember, Jacob is Israel, but Israel also becomes a name for the nation. So he's alluding to the nation at large. Okay, good. I like that. Any other thoughts on that?
He made a promise to Israel about the Messiah coming out there.
Okay, good. Excellent. Excellent. And that's where, I like that he's made a promise about the Messiah coming through Israel. Good, I like that. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well,
he made a covenant with Abraham.
Correct, yep.
Okay, and Abraham changed Jacob's name to Israel.
Mm-hmm. God did, right.
So actually the covenant is going through Israel.
No, that's good. That's good. And that's where I kind of want to draw that out a little bit. I think some scholars make a big deal of this, and I think they're right, because we see something very similar, for instance, in like Hosea and a couple of the other prophets. They'll make a big deal of the name change from Jacob to Israel. Now, we'd have to dip back pretty far into the book of Genesis to kind of uncover all of that, but there's a lot of significance in that, right? Whenever we see a name change in the Bible, it's significant. Names themselves are significant, but particularly when we see a name change. In the men's group, we've been making a big deal of this in the previous hour as we're studying through the life of Peter. Remember, the very first time Jesus encounters Peter is in John chapter 1. Remember, what is Peter's birth name? Does anyone remember?
Simon.
Simon, right? Which is Greek for Simeon. Simeon would be like the Hebrew version. So Simeon or Simon is his birth name. But the moment he meets Jesus, this is the first recorded interaction between Jesus and Peter, is Jesus looks at him and he says, you're no longer Simon. He says, but you are Cephas or Petros. Cephas would be the Aramaic. Peter would be the Greek. Same word, same name. It means rock, right? And we made this big deal, and we have been for the last few weeks in our study of the life of Peter, is what Jesus is doing there, in a sense, he's rebranding Peter, but he's giving him a new identity and an identity that he needs to live up to. He's not there yet, right? I mean, when he first meets him, I mean, Peter's, not the man that he will be in the book of Acts. Like, there's a lot of change that takes place, but Jesus foresees that. And in a sense, that's what he does for all of us, right? As believers in Christ, we can get lost in this, but we are called saints. We are given a new name, book of Revelation. And so we also have a new identity that we are given in Christ, that we are called to live up to. And in a sense, Jacob to Israel is one of the more dramatic examples of that in the scripture. Because remember, Jacob, what does the name Jacob mean? You remember? That's right, deceiver or heel grabber. That's right. And but then God renames him Israel. Now there's some debate on this, but the consensus view is that Israel means prince with God. Prince with God. In other words, it's a very noble name, very noble title. But when does Jacob receive the name Israel? Remember? That's right, when he wrestles God at the river Yabok. And when he does that, that's the defining moment of Jacob's life, where he finally submits, if I can put it that way. He admits who and what he is, entrusts himself to God, and God is so pleased with that humility and that he rebrands him, right? He renames him. And in many ways, right, Israel is it's the noble name of Jacob. It's his true identity in God. Does that make sense? And so I think there's even embedded in here, I think all of exactly what you're saying is absolutely correct, is God has a covenant, because that's the whole point of verse 13, with the patriarchs. But I think it's interesting that he uses the name Israel rather than Jacob, because it's almost a reminder inherent. It's subtle, but it's a reminder that God, look at all the grace that you showed Jacob and, you know, in making him Israel. And in the same way, he's calling upon God to show that kind of grace again. Yeah.
So what's the significance of Moses' two appeals? Because he appeals to God's reputation and then to God's promise.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay, so this is profound because I would argue it is revealing, for lack of a better term, it reveals to us in many ways the heart of God. Because Jesus tells us in the New Testament to learn to pray according to the will of God. Doesn't he tell us that? John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, he knows, he gives us full confidence that if we pray according to the will of God, he hears us. And so there is a profound aspect of it's teaching us something about prayer. Is prayer is powerful, like you said earlier, because God is very, again, I think God theoretically could have made good on this promise. I will wipe them out and build a nation through you. And he could have kept his promise that from the descendants of Abraham would become a mighty nation, right? Because the remnant would come through, you know, or Moses would function as the remnant. And probably, you know, and who knows, there may have been a small, you know, other contingency of faithful down in the nation that God may have spared. But theoretically, God could have fulfilled his promises by wiping out the nation and just starting over, because he does that elsewhere, right, in different situations. But I think even in some ways, the more, I hesitate to call it the more persuasive, but the first argument is really profound, because I think the second argument is absolutely true. Like he's saying, keep your promise. But theoretically, God could have kept the promise, right, even by wiping them out and starting over with Moses. But he's saying your reputation is at stake. And he says, what are the Egyptians going to say? And that is powerful, because God is, you know, one of the keys to helping us understand how to learn to pray according to the will of God is God is all about his glory. He really is. And he tells us that James tells us, James chapter 4, that when we pray, we often ask amiss. We ask for the wrong thing. Why? He says, because we want to consume it upon our lust. In other words, more often than not, we pray selfishly. We don't care about God. We don't care about God's glory. We don't care about the bigger picture. We just want comfort, convenience, and we want God to be our personal genie. All right? I got three wishes. Rub the lamp. Do what I want. Voila. That's how we treat God. But God says when we begin to pray with God's glory in mind, then it changes our prayer, but then God responds. He likes that. And in a sense, I think this is what you're saying, this is a test of Moses. And as Moses is put in this really heated, tense situation, he's revealing he gets it. He gets what God's, the big picture of what God is doing, he gets it. He's grasping what God is doing in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, God's grand reputation, or as we talked about before, God's grand resume is the Exodus from Egypt. He realizes that God's reputation is at stake, in a sense. All the nations are talking about this, what you did in Egypt, so don't undo what you just did, right? And so he's talking about God's glory on the global scene, and then, of course, his promise, not just in the global scene right now, like what would the Egyptians say, but in generations to come, you promised this eternal promise to the descendants of Israel. Like, in other words, there's a bigger program that spans the centuries, and he's seeing the big picture. Yeah.
That Moses' choice of the Egyptians is odd, because we know God doesn't need affirmation from the Egyptians.
Yes, I mean, good point.
When you see in the New Testament, every time God exercises a demon and they start saying, "You're the Son of God," he quiets them because he doesn't need their affirmation.
Yes, good point. Excellent point.
So I just think that Moses goes, what will the Egyptians think?
That's good. That's good. But I think, and that's a good point. It's not like God, you know, needs the affirmation of the Egyptians. I think that's well said. Absolutely true. But on the other hand, remember, one of the whole purposes of the Exodus is to reveal the character of God. Where God says, particularly if you remember Exodus 6, 5, 6, and 7, kind of that chunk there, but particularly chapter 6, where God starts listing off the reasons why he's doing the Exodus. He says, I'm doing this that all will know, that all nations will know that I am God, I am powerful, I am, etc. But Moses makes a very powerful point here. If the Exodus is to be a megaphone to the world about the character of God, then he says, what do you want the world to be talking about? That you were powerful enough to bring them out of Egypt, but not powerful enough to care for them in the wilderness? Not that that would be true, right? But in this sense, you know, he's like, that's what they're going to say. That's going to be the scuttlebutt. Right? I mean, in other words, had God destroyed him here, he would be just in doing so with his judgment. But an unbelieving world's not going to see it that way. They're not going to see the, you know, rather, they're just going to spin the lie, if you will, that God was powerful enough to bring him out of Egypt, but not powerful enough to bring him to the desert. And so Moses says, well, wait a minute, what are the nations? I think, yeah, the Egyptians in particular, but I think you'd fit in there, all of them, right? What are the nations going to say? And that, to me, is pretty profound, because it shows us that Moses understands the purpose and function of Israel, is that Israel is not an end in and of themselves, right? We talk about this often, or I have mentioned this often, but people will often struggle, and I've gotten the question before, why is Israel God's chosen people? Does God love them more than he loves us? No, not at all. So what's the function of the chosen people? God is he chose them. They're chosen in the sense that God is known as their God and they are his people. He has connected his reputation to their history. He is revealing to us who he is through their history. So when he blesses them, when he punishes them, when he promises things to them, and he carries out that promise in real time, space, and history, he is showing us who he is in his power and his strength and his, you know, et cetera. And I think this is profound, but Moses, as he intercedes here, he says, Lord, if you destroy him, then theoretically, the bigger thing that everyone's going to say is that God's a God of wrath. Now, is God a God of wrath? Yes.
Just wrath.
Just wrath. But when he pleads with when Moses pleads with God, and God is pleased with this, in other words, good job, Moses. You can almost hear God pat him on the head. You know, good job, Moses. You get it. You're getting the big picture. Then, rather than the megaphone being God is a God of wrath, the megaphone is, go to Exodus 34. I know I keep getting ahead of myself, but this is the big point of the narrative. These three chapters, 32, 3, and 4, all hang together, but the big point is Exodus 34, where God reveals his nature. He reveals himself. Verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. Rather, in other words, he is just. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Rather, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children of the third and fourth generation. But notice, and we'll talk about this more when we get there, but this creed of Israel, as I often call it, and I call it that because it's quoted over a dozen times from here forward in the rest of the Old Testament. This is the greatest self-revelation of God to this point in history, where he is just pulling back the curtain and saying, look into the heart of God, this is who he is. And where does it start? Does it deny God's justice? No, God is just, but that's listed last. And he is so eager and willing to forgive. The first thing he mentions, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, not just, again, will he visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? Yes, but to the third or fourth generation. But he will keep, in contrast, mercy for thousands. In other words, do you see, as God's revealing himself, his heart is a heart of love. Now, can he get angry? You bet. And most often, it's when we spurn his love. Because why is he so upset at Israel? Because he says, look at what I did for you. I just delivered you from slavery. I brought you through the wilderness. I've provided every one of your needs. And he's like a spurned lover. You walked away from me. In other words, where is his anger coming from? Well, yes, we violate his moral character and we defy that. We prick his sense of justice, absolutely. But I think even, if I can reverently say even deeper than that, God is wounded because we've spurned his love. And it's a powerful picture. In other words, rather than God destroying Israel in this situation and gaining a reputation for a God of wrath who every once in a while loves you, right? No, it's the reverse. He goes through this incredible scene of intercession. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. God displays his grace lavishly to the point that what is his reputation after this? Wow. That is a God who will patiently, graciously endure a wicked, wicked people. Does that make sense? That's the reputation that he wants displayed. And Moses sees that. And Moses, he gets it. And when he intercedes, God, oh, my God is so pleased. Yes?
I think that was so brilliant how you said he's like a spurned lover, because how many times through the narrative of the Old Testament does he compare Israel's adultery.
Yes.
And even, the lesson of Hosea.
That's right. That's right.
Have you ever thought of writing a commentary?
Yeah. Maybe someday. Maybe someday.
That crystallizes it so good. Because you see it in the heart of God and the way he emotionally reacts to Israel's rejection.
Amen. No, I think you're... And I'm glad you bring up Hosea. Because I think Hosea is just a really long commentary on this concept. And read Hosea again. But Hosea, what's that? Amen. Good, good. Is that your next Bible study? For a women's Bible study? Oh, that's right. You told me that. Oh, that's fun. Okay. Yes, you're going to love Hosea. And because, again, in Hosea, one of the centerpieces of the book of Hosea is, well, a couple. What I just told you about Jacob going to Israel, Hosea makes a big deal of that. Well, that's Hosea 12. He also makes a big deal of Exodus 34, that God is, this list, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to the thousands. You know, all of this, this glorious description that doesn't deny the justice of God. God is just, and he will not let sin slide. He will hold accountable the guilty parties. But he does so, again, I don't want to be irreverent, but, you know, he does so almost reluctantly. You know, he holds people accountable and he enforces justice because he needs to. He's God, is consistent with his character, but his first desire is your repentance. Because he will lavish mercy, right? We just read that on Sunday, 2 Peter chapter 3. He is not willing, desirous, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. It's really a remarkable picture. But this scene is one of the greatest revelations of that heart of God. Is in this scene, we see a remarkable intercession by Moses, a remarkable, again, grace and forgiveness and patience that God exercises towards his people. Because, is he angry? You bet. Why? Because he's a spurned lover. But he is so gracious to forgive them anyways. Right? I mean, that's the heart of God. And so that picture is remarkable. And we need to understand that scene, okay? Now, again, I think just to kind of put a bow on this, wrap it up, and we'll be done for tonight. But notice how verse 14, we read it a moment ago, but it reports dutifully that God relents, which again, I think it's a better translation of the word repent, because it's not that God was doing anything wrong. He could have, in total justice, destroyed the people. Right? That he would not have been immoral to do so. But he relents from that. That is, he stalls the judgment due to the intercession of Moses, which, by the way, we read this last week, but let me just put eyes on it again or just read it again. But Psalm 106 makes a big deal of this. Let me just reread that real fast. I've only got a couple minutes left. But in Psalm 106, when it describes how they, so pick up verse 19, it says, they made a calf in Horeb, they worshiped the molten image, thus they changed the glory of their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things in the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Now again, we go on, it continues to describe their, you know, continued sin, and he does bring justice and wrath against them, but in much more measured, proportional sort of ways, rather than wiping out the whole nation. But notice again, it's drawing our attention to this reality that I think it seems to imply that he was very willing to wipe them out. But Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. And so his wrath is turned. And when it says that he relents, again, some really struggle with this because in particular, we don't have time to go there, but you can see it on the screen. Numbers 23:19 says explicitly that Yahweh is not a man. He does not, and it uses the same word, repent. He doesn't change. And so people often struggle with this and they say, wait a minute, if Numbers 23 or 1 Samuel 15 says God doesn't change, then why does Exodus 32 verse 14 say that God relents or repents? Or doesn't that mean he changed? Isn't the Bible contradicting itself? And I would suggest to you that in this situation, God doesn't change. Rather, it's the people who change. In other words, it's Moses' intercession as well as the repentant heart of the people. Now, we haven't got there yet, but when Moses goes down to the mountain, right, down from the mountain and sees the people, does he execute judgment? Yes. Are the sinners dealt with? Yes. But there's also opportunity for repentance. And the whole concept is that God didn't change, but the people did. Does that make sense? They went from being idolaters to those who at least were willing to repent. They forsake it. They go to God. And God's character never changes. He judges idolaters, and he shows grace to the repentant. That's true. Always of God. So he doesn't change. Right? I like to put it, you know, in the whole triangle thing. Remember, God's on top. He shows grace to the repentant, but judgment to the sinner. So what changes? God doesn't change. He doesn't move. It's we who move. We go from being a sinner to a repentant one.
Isn't that kind of a picture of us? I mean, we're under God's wrath until we accept his grace.
Yeah.
And it's not him that's changing.
He's not changing. We're the ones that have to change.
We can either accept the grace or we can accept his righteous judgment.
That's right. And so when he relents, he does so because of our actions. Does that make sense? Where we, in the case of Moses, first he intercedes, then he goes down, confronts the people. The people are, and we haven't got there yet, that's the next part of the narrative, but he does confront the people, and they are dealt with, some of them very severely. There will be people lose their life through this. Mm-hmm. And so it's you know, it's not that God just says, oh, okay, never mind, I didn't really care if you were idol worshippers, that's okay. You know, that's not what happens, right? God says, well, we are going to mete out justice here. However, he gives opportunity for repentance. And that's exactly when we repent, it's not God that changes, it's us who change. And then therefore God can relent from his wrath. And as we'll see even more so, you know, when we come to the gospel in the New Testament, then it's a powerful portrayal of the gospel, right? The gospel in Christ is the perfect example of the righteous wrath of God being, you know, vindicated in Christ, him taking our, you know, God's wrath upon himself, but then we being able to go let free, because it's the perfect, as Psalm was 85, and then Isaiah puts it, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's such a cool verse. And he's like, man, wow, what a cool picture. But God in his wrath and in his love, he figured out the perfect way, right? To, again, demonstrate wrath and hold, you know, and not just erase, right? Sin has to be dealt with. But he also can display grace and mercy at the very same time. And only in the gospel do we find that. But next time, we're going to see, I'm out of time for today, but we're going to see that God, or Moses comes down, he investigates the situation, etc. We'll pick up the story there. But don't walk away from this without seeing, kind of going, circling back to what Jason said earlier, the power of prayer. Is, I think, hypothetically, God could have gone either way here, right? And yet with Moses' intercession, then God is pleased and he responds. Not that we control God, but God is pleased when we come and we, as Moses did, reveals that he understands what the big picture, that God is out for his glory. He sees the big picture and God is pleased with that, and he responds by answering Moses' prayer, answering his intercession.
The object, God's sovereign will, is checkmate. But there's many ways that he can go about that. He can make contingencies for man's failure. He can make contingencies for man's prayer.
That's right.
The goal is checkmate. That's never going to go off.
Right. God's always going to win. Yeah. His promises are always going to come to pass. His threats will always be fulfilled.
Yep. He can allow it to take many different paths.
He does.
Yep. He does. Exactly. Exactly. And again, I think, but even there, it's not that God, because some people will go too far, and I know I'm out of time, but let me just make this point. Some will go too far and they will argue, it's called open theism. They will argue that God doesn't actually know what the future will be, that he's waiting for the contingencies. You know, he's waiting for the prayer of Moses or the lack thereof. And it's like God's almost, again, they don't put it this way, but it's, in my mind, it's irreverent. But it gives me a picture of God that he's like, he's there biting his nails, kind of like not quite sure what's going to happen next, you know? And he's so nervous, right? And it's like, no, don't get that picture. God knew what was going to happen. But even knowing what's going to happen doesn't mean that there's not the heat of emotion in the middle of it. One scholar put it this way. He's like, even, and he used the illustration of going to like claims court. I think he used the illustration of if you're in court and you know what charges are going to be brought against you. You already know what they're going to say. You're not surprised by it. But in the moment, when those charges are actually leveled against you, you're going to be a little upset, right? Like you're still going to have the heat of emotion. You're still going to have the reaction. And that doesn't mean that you are surprised, that you're like, oh, I didn't know they were going to say that. Well, you knew that that's what they were going to say, but it still makes you angry. You know, God, he foresaw the people's idolatry, but it still hurts when it happens, right? It's like he still experiences the pain of a wounded heart. He knows that Moses doesn't know, but God knows that Moses is going to intercede, and he's pleased when Moses does. Right? So in other words, don't rob God of the emotion that the Bible says he has. Because some people just, they I think in many ways, they overemphasize, and I got a whole book on this, don't, you know, get off on it right now, I don't have time, but they talk about this Platonic, you know, kind of view of God, this, you know, it's just a Greek philosophy. It's more of a God of Greek philosophy than the God of the Bible. That God is, and they call it this this idea that he's passionless, that he has no emotion whatsoever. That he's just cool and calculated in everything he does, and he's predetermined everything. And that God really doesn't care what happens. Right? He's not invested emotionally in what happens. Like he's got the whole game played out. Every move is in place. And, you know, he's calm, cool, collected, calculated. That's not the God of the Bible. He's invested in what is happening. And he has emotions of love and joy and warmth and, you know, can I say, you know, pride in a sense of Moses, man, good job, buddy. Great job. The wounded heart of a spurned lover. But he knows what all is going to happen beforehand, but that does not take the emotion out of it. He is a God of passion, the Bible says. Yeah.
It's easy to see that because if you look at his creation, he didn't have to make many thousands of varieties of animals that he did just to please us. You know, I've been
Amen.
Watching on some of those internet posts that they put up about different animals. There's birds and animals I had never even seen. Colors that would amaze you.
Amen.
You know, and I thought the peacock was the prettiest bird I ever seen.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's good.
And funny looking animals that have no reason to be there. No reason.
Yep.
In our curiosity.
Amen.
So
that's good.
I do not believe that he was invested in this.
Yeah. I think just read the Bible for what it says. God loves us. He loves creation. He is a God who's very invested. Amen. Well said. Well said. Okay. All right. Well, I'm out of time. I'm over time. But let's shut her down there. Next week, we're going to come back and we'll see. We'll pick it up in verse 15 and following where Moses descends the mountain. You know, there's a lot more of this story that we haven't got to yet. But I think we're building up to it. It's really hopefully a blessing to you as we walk our way through it verse by verse. But let's close in prayer and we'll pick it up here next week. Father, thank you so much for the time tonight as we study, Lord, this really remarkable section, this paragraph of Moses' intercession, Lord, before you and your just the heat of emotion, Lord, your anger waxing hot, ready to consume your people who were living in such rebellion and defiance. Lord, what a scary thought. To be in the hands of a living God who is a consuming fire, the scripture says. And yet, Lord, we look at the glory of this scene. We see you hot in rage as a spurned lover, but so willing and ready to forgive as Moses pleads on behalf of the people, as he intercedes, as he evidences clear knowledge of your glory and your purposes for the nation. Lord, we stand in awe of this and we're encouraged by it. That, Lord, perhaps we too can learn to gain the bigger picture, to pray, as John tells us, according to the will of God, to know that we will be heard as we begin to think bigger than ourselves and beyond our own lusts that we pray just to consume upon our lusts. As James tells us, rather we pray with the big picture in mind, according to your will, praying for your glory and embracing, Lord, the power of prayer as the scripture describes it, evidencing that in our lives for your glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons that are here, that you would teach us, help us to live them for your honor and for your glory. We pray that you'd bring us back together next week as we continue our way through this marvelous narrative that has so much in store for us, so many lessons here for us. Help us, Lord. May these lessons not be lost on us. So give us the grace, the eyes to see, Lord, the grace to live what you've placed here for us. So we ask this in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.